Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Ruth 4:22. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. 1 Samuel 2:9-10. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And then 1 Samuel 16:1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And then verses 11 through 13. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. You can go ahead and be seated. An introduction to 1 Samuel. God sovereignly sets up his king to rule over his people in righteousness. Let's pray. I ask, Father, that in these next moments you will help us to understand some of the elements, the gospel themes, all these things from 1 Samuel. Looking forward to when we begin our verse-by-verse study of it. For the glory of your Son. In his name, amen. Nancy talked about the history of First Baptist Church of Port Nokiski, though I noticed on one of those signs it used to be called Port Nokiski Baptist Church. Anybody else notice that? But it's changed since then, so that Lighthouse or Mount Redoubt Baptist doesn't claim that they're first. 1963, Virgil Redman and Bill Burcell. Then the Sidbacks, as you know, were here. Some others. I think Elsie actually died between the time I candidated and then when my family moved up here in June of 2015. That was 1963. 1972, Norm Sanders was the pastor. And then in 1984, Larry Wilkes. Know that Steve is still very good friends with Larry's son, Brian. 1991 was when Harold Lewis came. And I obviously never got to meet Nancy, but got to meet Harold a few times before he died. So he was in Heritage Place. And also, by the way, I actually had more of a relationship with Virgil. Virgil and Nyla Dean, when Ann and I first moved here, we met them at Caribou Restaurant to eat supper with them. And then she died. But then Ann and I went to Magpie's Pizza with Virgil just a few weeks before he died. So that was a precious time in our lives. So that was 1991, and then they were here, and then we came in 2015. And then I do want to point out, in 2022, we took on Dale and Don as elders. They are pastors here also, and I want to honor them. So from 1963 to 2023, 60 years of leaders in a church, but none of them are our true king. And that's what 1 Samuel is ultimately telling us, and 2 Samuel, that though Saul is chosen to be king, and though David is chosen to be king, they're creating us in a yearning for a better king. We will continue to emphasize that as we go through at least 1 Samuel, probably 2 Samuel. Also, in the next weeks and months, and probably a couple of years, because it was originally one unit. It was the only reason it's divided is because of scroll length. So, we're going to go through this probably pretty quickly because a lot of this is just reading, but hopefully, you'll be blessed in this introduction to 1 Samuel. So, who's the author of 1 Samuel? Well, it's Samuel, obviously, right? The author or authors of both 1 and 2 Samuel are not known. 1 Chronicles 29, 29 and 30 implies that Samuel, or perhaps his disciples, left written records. Now, the Acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the Chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all David's rule and his might, and of the circumstances that came upon him and upon Israel. But because Samuel's death is mentioned in 1 Samuel 25, he could not have written the rest, right? He wasn't prophesying 2 Samuel. He was dead when 2 Samuel happened. Someone after the end of David's reign must have been the final, what we would call compiler. So maybe Samuel wrote some of it, his disciples wrote some of it, but it's more than one author. The date, it can be loosely divided into four sections, and you'll notice this, which seem to have been written in stages. There's the story of Samuel, the story of Saul, right? You're familiar with that. The story of Saul and David. And then 2 Samuel is essentially the story of David. By the way, when I'm going through these introductory notes, some of them will be specific to only 1 Samuel, but many of them are to both 1 and 2 Samuel. Again, it was one unit originally. So maybe it was written a generation or two, so like during the time of David's grandson, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, after David's life and reign. And there's some clues from internal evidence in the wording. There's anachronistic commentary. What I mean by that is there's a section in 1 Samuel that is talking about the country of Judah, which didn't exist during 1 Samuel. That indicates that it was written like a couple, maybe generations after David. So we can kind of target it from about 1000 B.C., to about 915 BC when it was written, and these things are going on sometime during that time, essentially 1,000 years before Jesus. Okay? Setting and style is really important. It is set in Israel during the time of the transition from the judges, right? Samson, some of these other ones, and they were kind of tribes in loose confederation in the land of Israel. They really weren't united. Samuel is considered the last judge and then a priest, and then he's also a prophet. And then it's between that and the monarchy, God's people, not in loose confederation and tribes, right? Naphtali and Judah and so on, but God's people under one king as a united kingdom. Now, it's also a transition from failing priests. Remember Eli and his sons? You will study them. To Samuel, a righteous judge, priest, and prophet, and kingmaker. It's also a transition from no king to Saul, a king of the people's initiative, and a transition from Saul to David, a king of God's own choosing. I found it interesting that we sang in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the man of God's own choosing. And so even David being the king of God's own choosing, that's not a period. It's a comma that's taking us to the real true king of God's own choosing. The first third of 1 Samuel pits the decline of Eli. Okay, so you remember the priest Eli? He's mentioned as heavy. He's got two really wicked sons. And his sons against the rise of Samuel. And you can kind of picture it in the form of an X, okay? Eli's here. He's declining as Samuel is increasing. And it's almost like an X. And then you can also see it in the remainder of the book, likewise an X, in which Saul declines and David rises. And so you can kind of picture that. That'll help us as we go through it. The main genre. Genre just means kind of what it is in the literary family is it's a hero story. Primarily, Samuel, hero story about Samuel, a hero story about Saul, though he has many flaws. Saul, flaw, rhymes. And then David, also many flaws, but it's a hero story about him. You'd be familiar with that, right? Because, you know, what kind of in our culture there are hero stories in movies. And this is that. It's amazing that now for 3,000 years or even longer, hero stories have been written. I think that speaks to the echoes of our heart, that we long for these heroes. And so when you think about Superman or Spider-Man or the heroes here, it is what man has created. These are true stories, but again, they don't end there because we are longing for a true hero who can fix everything that is wrong in our lives. Saul is the only complete literary tragedy in the whole Bible. So, like when you think about Shakespeare, right, tragedies, that's Saul. David and Goliath is the prototypical battle story in the Bible. You find a lot of those. David's life when he's on the run is a fugitive story. And you can kind of think of some of these genres that we even see in, again, books and movies now. Hannah's song is of gratitude is a praise psalm, just like you would read in the actual book of Psalms. Samuel's last words to the nation are a farewell discourse. Okay, so that's saying some things about the genre. 1 Samuel is also a book of personality, so paying close attention to characterization is important. It provides in-depth analysis of what makes for good and bad leadership. Eli's personality, Samuel's personality, Saul's personality, not a good one, David's personality, okay? And so there are lessons we can learn from that. What is true for leaders is true for all individuals in their choices for or against God. We can learn from that, even as we're looking at these leaders that I mentioned. It also portrays universal human experience as the means of teaching moral and spiritual lessons for all people at all times. And so these experiences that we see in these people's lives, we can learn and say, this is how this godly person responded and trusted in God. And here's how an ungodly person didn't trust in God. And those are lessons for us. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions. Paul's talking about the Exodus, but the principle still holds true. That as we look at these real people in real life situations and whether they trusted God or went their own way, or like even Israel, for instance, saying, no, we don't want God as our king. We want someone else, like the nations around us, is our king. There are universal life experiences that even in the fabric of these books, they're teaching us. But a more important matter is what 1 Samuel teaches us about God. God is showing his power, control, patience, salvation, and righteous judgment, and also the fact that he often brings about his purposes in surprising ways. We'll talk about some of those in a minute. And like every other Old Testament book, it is uniquely redemptive historical, meaning God is continuing the steps of how he saves individuals moving toward his son, contributing to God's plan in Jesus. And so that's more along the lines of genre. Now here are the themes, and then the main theme that will kind of be how we identify. Again, definitely 1 Samuel, probably 1 and 2 Samuel. Human kingship and repentance is one of the themes. God said, and I've mentioned this before, but maybe some of you weren't listening or weren't here, or I don't remember whether it was a Bible study or not, but in Deuteronomy 17:14-20, that at some point Israel would have a king. Okay, so quite often we look at Israel wanting a king, and we're saying, well, God never intended Israel to have a king. That's not true. Deuteronomy 17, God said, you may have a king, but the king has to be of God's choosing. And he can't, this is interesting, he can't have a lot of horses, wives, silver, and gold. Well, actually, when we look at some of the kings, even moving forward beyond 2 Samuel to Solomon, for instance, that's one of the reasons that the kingdom exploded. And he also had to have a personal copy of the law. That's really interesting. Been catching up on my Bible reading recently, and I've been reading long sections of 2 Chronicles, which actually, I love 2 Chronicles. You probably have not read a lot of 2 Chronicles recently, unless you're doing your own Bible reading in a year. But 2 Chronicles, Joash, remember he's one of the last good king. I think he may be the last good king in what had been Judah, but then became Israel again, because kind of the northern kingdom ceased to exist. And so it was Israel again, right before Babylon captured them, and they refound the law. And it captivated Joash, and they repented. And it kind of reminds me of the fact that God had said in Deuteronomy 17 that the king was supposed to have his own copy of the law. And also, as kind of you're reading this, and maybe if you were reading it, you didn't know the rest, everything comes after 2 Samuel, including the New Testament. Maybe you're thinking the king is going to be the deliverer from Genesis 3:15 when God told Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head. A true king would deliver us from our perils and make us the people we ought to be. The first king doesn't do that at all because he doesn't repent. The second king also does many things wrong, but he repents. And so we find wonderful things in him, but still we are longing for this king who will deliver. Also, besides human kingship and repentance, there are three things here that 1 and 2 Samuel teach us. The divine kingship of God, his providential guidance, and his sovereign will and power. First of all, his kingship. God is the eternal king of the universe. Exodus 15, 18, the Lord will reign forever. And then in 1 Samuel 4:4, the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned by the cherubim. That marks the way we look at Saul on his throne, or David on his throne, or all of the kings beyond that. God is on his throne, even if there is a human, what we call vice regent, someone who is kind of God's representative to God's people. All human kings are under the authority of the divine king. And I do want to mention, that's true now, right? So even though this is God's ethnic people that we're talking about here, there is no difference between the fact that God is king over his creation in the United States, in Russia, in Israel, and everywhere else. Also, his providential guidance. He controls events not only in Israel, but outside Israel too, especially in Philistia, where the Philistines were from, which is very much in the news right now, right? When David's on the run from Saul, he spends a lot of time there, and God is in control of the events there too. And if you expanded it to Syria and Lebanon and Egypt and all the way across the world, God's providential guidance is perfect without fail everywhere. Also, remember Hannah, her difficult relationship with her husband's other wife, Peninnah? It leads to the birth of Samuel. Remember Saul searching for a donkey? That's what leads him to the encounter with Samuel so that he becomes king. David brings food to his brothers, and it enables him to see Goliath, and he rescues Israel, right? All of these seemingly random events of life, God is providentially guiding. Brothers and sisters, does that not thrill you? Driving? Having to fix something at home? Relationships? It still holds true. God is working for good in ordinary circumstances, like searching for donkeys. And then also, it's connected to his sovereign will and power. He chooses or rejects people according to his absolute sovereign will and purpose. That's kings. That's eternally those who God has chosen for salvation. It is rising governments, all of these things. From a human perspective, it sometimes looks as though God has changed his mind. But God will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. In chapter 15, verse 29, his way is always just and right. At the same time, he's merciful and gracious to sinful human beings. Only God's grace upholds human beings who are sinful in nature. And not every detail is revealed to people. Believers can only wait on God, who will do his will according to his own purpose. But he uses human decisions for his honor, often in a way that seems to defy common sense. We will especially find that in Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that they like make really, really terrible, evil, wicked decisions. But there's a verse in there that says, this was of God, right? He uses human decisions for his honor. He uses even his enemies to fulfill his plan and purpose, right? Goliath, for instance, stands against David, and here he is representing the enemies of God. And God uses Goliath and David's one man slaying of him to teach us lessons about the fact that all of those who are united to the giant killer are considered victors. Humanly impossible things become divinely possible, encouraging believers to put their faith in the one who is sovereign over the entire creation. One of the things that 1 Samuel is going to teach us continually on and on, that the God who was operating then and doing things that were beyond expectation, surprising, is the God who is intimately and intricately and perfectly involved in our lives now. The central theme then of the books of Samuel is God's exercising of his kingship, not Saul's, not David's, by inaugurating a Davidic dynasty in Israel that will lead to his son, and by electing Jerusalem as the place where David's successor will establish the temple, that was Solomon, for the worship of the divine king, God himself, Yahweh. And then, this is exclusive to 2 Samuel, but the Davidic covenant, remember in 2 Samuel when David says he wants to build a house for God, and God says, I'm not going to let you, but I'm going to build a house for you, led Matthew to put David at the center of the genealogical history of the divine plan of salvation. Matthew 1:1 begins like that by saying that Jesus is the son of David. The writers of Samuel are doing more than creating a historical record. They're writing with a purpose. What they record is historical, but as we read it, we are doing much more than reading history. These things really happened, but God was ordering them that they're more than that. We're being shown who God is and how he rules his people, and we are being shown how God is leading to Jesus, but then also we're being shown Jesus in the very fabric of the people and the events. Okay, number five now, 1 Samuel and the Gospel. I love some of these things. These are not original to me, I found them, but they're just really good. So let yourself be blessed by this. 1 Samuel establishes the principle that the king in Israel is to be subject to the word of God as conveyed through his prophets. Remember, he had to have a copy, Exodus or Deuteronomy tells us. In other words, obedience to the word of God is the necessary condition for a king to be acceptable to the God of Israel. You see that in Saul, right? Samuel says to him, does God have as great a pleasure in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better to sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. And so Saul is an indication of a king who doesn't obey God. David, though flawed, does. But then we're moving forward. This is what Jesus did in his life of obedience to God the Father, even up to his death on a cross. He obeyed God perfectly. Now, the period of the judges that is right before this shows Israel's problems in its leadership and among the people as a whole, right? No king in Israel. No king in Israel, Judges keeps telling us. Samuel shows God's continued care for his people in raising up for them a king whose job was to be their champion, representative, and example. Saul, by his disobedience, proves to be an unsuitable king. But David, in spite of his moral failures, is God's choice to begin a dynasty from which the ultimate ruler who will lead Israel in bringing blessing to all the nations will arise and who will save his people from their sins. Now, God's coming king that this is all about has a long history in the Bible. Adam, as God's son and image bearer, was called to have dominion over creation. When Adam and Eve rebelled, God mercifully promised that through the seed of the woman would come a serpent-crushing offspring. Later, God promised to Abraham that kings would come from him. His grandson Jacob repeated and specified the kingly promise to his own son, Judah. From his line would come a ruler. Later, Moses gave specific directions for the king, the kind of king Israel was supposed to have. Israel's king was to be quite different from the kings of the nations around them. And again, that's the difference between Israel wanting Saul and God choosing David. He was to be humble and righteous, one whom the Lord your God will choose. And God created humanity to reflect his glory, but humanity sinfully chooses to rule in such a way that isn't a reflection of God's goodness. Saul is a perfect picture of how humanity rules and reigns. He's just like Adam and Eve, and just like us. He's inward focused, he's power hungry and jealous. He's the opposite of faithful and humble. His kingdom is taken away from him, and in his place arises another. David is the opposite of Saul. In this way, he points to the greater David, the Messiah. But there's a reason why we refer to Jesus as the greater David. David wasn't perfect. He's far from it. We see some of the worst sins in the Bible in David. We see much of his failure in 2 Samuel, but he's also the opposite of Saul in many ways. But it will not be through King David that our high calling to rule this world that God has given us will be restored. This will come through the finished work of King Jesus. 1 Samuel points to what ought to be, but also gives us a picture of what painfully is at present. Someday we will once again rule and reign. There is one like David who will rule and reign and lead us to victory. Just like David does with Goliath. While 1 Samuel begins at a time in which there's no king in Israel, a godly new mother, Hannah, gives thanks to God for far more than simply answering her prayer for a son. She speaks of the Lord's rescuing the needy and judging the wicked, doing so through a future king. God's anointed, Israel's first king, Saul's not that king, but soon God will prove faithful to his kingly promises to another, David. God later enlarges his royal promises for an eternal throne occupied by David's descendants. Again, that's in 2 Samuel. Though David is far from perfect, he serves as a true foreshadow of the final and eternal King Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and the perfect Son of David, who is both God, the eternal King that 1 Samuel is telling us about, and the promised human king. And that is fascinating because 1 Samuel kind of has these two things. Here's a human king, but here's God who's the true king. Jesus is both. The historical context of 1 Samuel reveals its place in the history of salvation. While the book of Ruth immediately precedes 1 Samuel in our Bibles, it is Judges that chronologically precedes 1 Samuel. The repeated chorus of Judges is dark. You ever read through Judges and seen the ending when they're just killing each other and the Benjaminites almost cease to exist? Yet it clearly foreshadows what is needed and is soon coming for God's people. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That said, Ruth also ends with an unmistakable foreshadow of the focal point of 1 and 2 Samuel, as it concludes with a mention of David, as I read. It is true that Israel had no king beginning this book, but fundamentally that was because they refused to acknowledge God as their king. Yahweh was to be Israel's king. The real problem was not the lack of a king, but a lack of obedience to God as king. By the end, then, of 2 Samuel, we know a human king is not going to deliver us. 2 Samuel, the last couple chapters, are David's even... we always think of his sin with Bathsheba. More people suffer because of his sin in numbering the people. We need a king who can deliver us from all oppressive forces. Even the best king was flawed. We need not just a human king. David may have looked like it, but in 2 Samuel, God says, you're not the one. A king's coming who's going to deliver everyone, but you're not going to be the one to do it. And so, these books leave us looking beyond this history of ancient Israel. Israel's kings were anointed with oil, right? You see that in David? So they were known as the anointed one. You know what that word is in Hebrew? Messiah. In Hebrew, it's Christ, or in Greek, it's Christ. As we see the disastrous reign of the Messiah, the anointed one, Saul, the king Israel asked for, and as we see the flawed reign of the anointed one, David, the king God blessed his people with, were being pointed towards the Christ, the one man who rules God's people in the way God wants. The history of the first Christs leave us longing for the ultimate Christ. Samuel's not actually a contrast between David and Saul, but between these two flawed kings and the true king. Hope is never found in a human king. Hope is found in the King of Kings. That king is righteous and will not in holiness tolerate the rebellion of his people. He couldn't love them if he did that. But he's also a compassionate king who is ready and willing to forgive and to reconcile and to restore. And we see it so often in David, even in his flaws. No human effort saves us. It's God's grace alone. 1 Samuel is setting us up to understand that. No human deliverer can rid us from our sin and evil and make us who we should be. So I will say to you that there's not a specific gospel presentation as I typically do in my sermons, but as we walk through 1 and 2 Samuel, there will be gospel opportunity after gospel opportunity to say to you and to anyone who is listening, human kings can't deliver you. Nothing humans can do can deliver you from your sin and God's wrath upon you, but Jesus can if you will accept him as your Savior. But also, both in initial salvation, but then continuing, there's the power of repentance. Saul is guilty of many things, and it says he repents a couple times, but there's not genuine repentance. But he can't solve them because he doesn't repent. David solves things because he does repent. Repentance is crucial to understanding the gospel initially. We must repent of our sins as we put our faith in Jesus, but then also continually. God's given us the gift as his sons and daughters of repentance so that we can walk with him in relational intimacy. There's no sin so small that it doesn't deserve damnation. But there's also no sin so great it can't be forgiven in those who truly repent. And David is a wonderful example of that. And then I have here David and Goliath. I mentioned this, but this is, you know, kind of, it's what we know most of all from 1 Samuel, I think. The anointed one stands forth as a champion, risking his life. When one champion defeated another during this time, his whole army won, and the other whole army lost. David's victory is imputed to everyone who stands behind him, who wins without lifting a finger. The greater David fought for us, not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of it, so that all who are in him share in his victory. And Jesus is the true king. Yet also, the rest of the Old Testament will tell us that he's not merely the true king, he's also the suffering servant. And that's not going to be understood till later, and even we found in Matthew that his disciples didn't understand it. So the Gospels, fingerprints, just like everywhere else in the Bible, are all over 1 Samuel. The key verse, I read it earlier, is 1 Samuel 2, the second part of verse 9 and verse 10. Not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And that's not finally answered in David. It is finally answered in David's greater son. So how do we benefit from this? I'll wrap it up with just a couple of observations. What do we learn about the true king in this period of time? God himself. What do we learn about God's heart? What do we learn about the way God works? Even though things don't look exactly the same as they did then, life is still life. So how does God work? What do we learn about what he wants for his people? What do we learn about ourselves? Because we see ourselves in Samuel and Saul and David and others. Hannah. What happens to us when we decide we know better than God does? Well, Saul's a perfect example of that, and David is sometimes too. What do we learn about how God is saving, moving to his son? Sin is always rooted in, even for a moment, thinking we're smarter than God. Thinking that we know better. Thinking our way is better than his way. And in that way, we deny our need for a king. Israel needs a king, but they need something more than a human king. Every human king will be flawed. Every human king will fall. There's one king that will never fail. It is the King of Kings. And so we, as God's people now, who are impacted by God's people 1,000 years before Jesus, God's people have a king. He is righteous. He is holy. He is powerful. He is faithful. He is compassionate. He will always do what is right. What he asks of us is always right. He fights for his people. And they share in his victory. We celebrate that king. He is the hero. So 1 and 2 Samuel are hero stories. And ultimately they are hero stories about the greater hero. Our hero, our treasure, our king. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that this introduction has been helpful. And then as we begin going verse by verse next week, that we will learn things about your heart, that we will learn things about ourselves and human experience, that we will learn about repentance. And we will learn about our need for a king, and we will learn about Jesus. So please help us. In his name, amen.